Please remain standing for the reading of the sermon text today. Sin brings disdain for the true values, the true things of God. And there's a risk here. God may at times abandon us to a spirit of licentiousness. Please read with me now Romans chapter 1, 28 through 32. And since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done. They were filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, malice. They are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. Though they know God's righteous decree that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them, but give approval to those who practice them. This is the word of God. Please be seated.
I'll tell you. Let's pray. Oh, gracious God, we thank you for this word to us. As we consider the things of our hearts, of the sin that dwells within, of the sin that we see in our world, Lord, we ask that you would help us to see the gravity of this topic, that we wouldn't pass by it too quickly, but we would consider sin for what it is, for how evil it is, for what an offense it is to you, so that we might flee to you, that we might find wholeness in you. Lord, help us to ruminate on these things now so that we might love you more deeply. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. Are you a good person? That's the opening question used by a well-known evangelist when he goes out and does street evangelism. Just talks to strangers on the street and asks them, "Are you a good person?" How do you think they answer? Yes, right? Yes, I'm a good person. Sure, I've done a few things wrong here and there. But I'm not like that other guy. I'm nothing like him. I'm a good person. The evangelist then takes that information and says, well, let's see if you're a good person. I have a test for you. Well, it's actually not my test. It's God's test. God, the one who decides what is good and what is bad, decides what is righteousness and what is sin, and he walks them through the Ten Commandments. So he asks questions like this. Have you ever lied? Well, there was that one time I lied. I had to, but, you know, it was a lie. Well, then that makes you a liar. Have you ever, disrespected your parents? Well, I did once, but they weren't very good parents. You can imagine how this goes. He ends up nailing them to the wall in almost every single one of the Ten Commandments, and by the end, he says, I guess you're not really that good of a person. And unfortunately, the Bible tells us what people who are not good deserve. It's in our passage, isn't it? In verse 32, that those who practice such things deserve to die. That's what he tells them. And some of them hear that and are gravely concerned, because they had never considered before that they were a bad person. They had never considered before that they were worthy of death, that they were worthy of God's punishment, of his wrath. It had just never occurred to them until they are confronted by it and they hear. And it's at that point when he shares the good news of Christ to them. Because at that point, they can hear it. At that point, it's something that's meaningful to them. In some ways, maybe that's what Paul is doing in the opening chapters of Romans. If you look back a few verses, in verses 16 and 17, he says, "I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes." How is it the power of salvation? Well, he goes on to say in verse 17, "For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith." You see, what Paul's trying to do in this opening chapter of Romans is to make it abundantly clear that we are not righteous, that we are not good. He's trying to show why that gospel is so needful for us. He's trying to help us make sense about why this gospel, which is such good news, to know that God, the Son, took on flesh and became a man, lived a perfect life before God, died on the cross, and rose again from the dead. Why that is such good and powerful news, why it's something we would want to follow, why it's something that we would want to shape our lives around, and why the majority of the world does not. To know what's wrong with the majority of people in this world. Because you see, he's writing to the church, is he not? He's writing to the church to help us understand the gravity of sin, to understand what's really going on out in the world, so that we might more and more see the world the way that God sees the world, see sin the way that God sees sin, and see the grace of the gospel of Jesus Christ as our only hope. Briefly, over these next few minutes, we're going to look together at the cherry on top, we might say, of this sick and twisted Sunday of sin that Paul has been laying out for us in Romans chapter 1. And it might seem crazy that we're ending up here with a list of sins that, if we're honest with ourselves, many sound like not that big of a deal. Just last week, we heard preaching about homosexuality, did we not? A few weeks before that, we heard preaching about idolatry. Those sound like sick and twisted sins. Why is Paul ending up here? Well, perhaps he's trying to show us that no one escapes from this web of sin. That the net that is cast of what is unrighteousness is far wider than we might want to expect. If you were able to sit through the last few sermons and go, "Got it, there are bad people in the world, no worries, I'm not one of them," this might be the sermon that nails you to the wall. Not by my power, but by the power of the Holy Spirit speaking through this word. So let's consider together what Paul says about this problem of sin that even good people have. We'll get across 3 points. First, we'll show that the problem that good people even have is that we have a debased mind. Second point we'll look at is that this leads to a debased behavior. And then lastly, we'll see its culmination in debased values. So let's begin by looking at the first evidence of humanity's great sinfulness, our debased mind. Look with me at verse 28. Where does this debased mind come from? Well, it says this, "And since they did not see fit," that is, humanity did not see fit to acknowledge God. Let's just start right there. It all starts with us. All humans, by virtue of our original sin, by virtue of our sinful nature, do not see fit to acknowledge God. That has been true since our first parents fell in the garden, choosing sin instead of God. And that is certainly just as true today. And really, that's a great summary of all sin, really. It's a distillation of it. Fundamentally, what is sin but a refusal to acknowledge God as God? A refusal to say that God truly is the one who deserves to be worshipped. That God truly is the one who gets to set the set of rules that we might follow about what is right, what is true, what is good. We just don't value that. That's just true of all humanity since the fall. And then notice how God responds. It says that God gave them up. This root within each of our hearts that desires not God but sin, God gives us up to it. God surrenders us to it. You might even think of an image of a prisoner being handed off. That's what God does. You see, it shows a little bit about what's so twisted about sin. We often think that sin frees us, that to sin is to do whatever we want to do, and there's the shackles of what God would command us to do, but instead, it says no. You become enslaved to sin. Paul's going to make that point very clear as we move through the book of Romans. But doesn't that sound strange? To think that God gives us over to sin makes it sound like God is allowing us to keep on doing that which is wrong. That's not how we usually do punishment, is it? To the one who robs banks, we don't say, well, next time you need a faster car, and then you wouldn't get caught. We don't say that. To the child who cheats on their test, we don't say, you know, let me move you over to this other kid because he's much smarter. His answers will be better. You'll do better. We don't do that. Maybe the closest thing I can think of, and I don't know if anyone's ever actually done this, I've just heard the stories of it, is the child who decides they want to smoke cigarettes. And mom or dad catches them and says, oh, you think you want to smoke cigarettes? Well, you're going to smoke this whole pack. And by the end of it, of course, the kid says, I never want to touch a cigarette again. This is a terrible thing. I'm not sure exactly if we have a good analogy for this. But you see, this isn't out of character for God. No, we see elsewhere in Scripture that when we want bad things, oftentimes God's response, his judgment against that, is to say, if you want those bad things, I will give them to you. For example, in the Exodus, Pharaoh had a hardened heart against God. Had a hardened heart against God's people. Did not want to release them. Did not want to let them go as he was called on to do. And so what did God do with Pharaoh's hard heart? He hardened it. It's an interesting thing as you read through those first few chapters of Exodus. You get Pharaoh hardening his heart, and then God hardens his heart. And Pharaoh hardens his heart, and God hardens his heart. In this kind of strange way, God is giving Pharaoh exactly what he wants. And in this strange way, God gives sinners exactly what they want. That's a scary reality, isn't it? It's a scary reality because it makes you realize that if you get caught in that downward spiral of sin, there's not a way out. You become trapped. You're not strong enough to pull your way out, and God's going to keep giving you that very thing you want. Have you ever swam in the ocean and felt a strong undertow? Or swam somewhere where there was a strong whirlpool or something, and you just started to feel it, and you just realized, I don't know if I'm going to make it. I'm not strong enough for this. That's what happens to us in our sin. As God gives the punishment of giving us the very thing that we want. And you know what that does then? It makes us foolish. Have you ever heard someone say something to the effect of, if I'm doing wrong, then let God strike me down? Now, what this passage is telling us is, if I'm doing wrong, I will know that I am doing wrong and I'm under God's judgment if he lets me continue to pile sin upon sin upon sin upon sin. That's a scary thing. That's a really scary thing. To know that the judgment that I'm going to fall under is only increasing, not shrinking. I'm not safe. I'm in trouble. Brothers and sisters, if you trust in the Lord Jesus, you have a great benefit. A benefit that rivals any other benefit that you might think that you have, and that is that God disciplines us. When we get stuck in sin, God makes it hurt. God exposes that sin and makes you have to deal with it. That does not sound like a good thing, does it? Pastor Rogers didn't want to be caught for running that stop sign. But I'll bet he doesn't run that stop sign again anytime soon. You see, that's actually a sign of God's love. That our sin gets exposed. That it has to be dealt with. That we're not able to live that way anymore. It shows that God really does care for us. It changes the way that we think about that. So what's the end result if we are in our sin and we love our sin and God gives us over to our sin? We'll keep reading in verse 28. God gave them up to a debased mind. There's an interesting kind of wordplay here that Paul's saying. In verse 28, when it says they did not see fit, that's actually very similar to the same word that's used for debased mind. And the word has something to do with being able to detect if money is counterfeit or not, if it has value, if it's worthwhile. Maybe another way we could translate this verse is they thought that God was worthless, so God gave them worthless minds. God takes away that ability for us to be able to tell what is true, what is good, what is righteous. Our very standard is broken. It sort of made me think about this. You may not know this, but up until 2019, a kilogram was defined by a specific weight that was located in France. It was this thing that was kept in this vacuum-sealed chamber, and that was a kilogram. That's how you knew what a kilogram was. It's almost like someone were to just go in there and shave off just a microscopic amount. And then your measurement for kilograms after that would be all mixed up, all messed up. That's kind of what happens here with our hearts, our minds, is that our minds are no longer measuring right. We think they are, but they're not measuring right. We can't tell that they're not measuring right. And so we follow down this path to do what ought not to be done. To do those things which are not good for us, which are not beneficial for us. Things that we were not designed to do. Things that break us. Things that harm us. Because we can no longer test what is true, honorable, just, pure, lovely, excellent. All those things. We can't test them anymore. Our mind is broken. Our mind doesn't work properly. In other words, the aspect of the mind that's kind of being spoken of here is kind of the mind of the conscience. How do you know what's right and wrong? And when we think about that, that has huge implications for us, doesn't it? We often tend to think that we can just know a fact, and that fact is just true. It's obvious. It's self-evident. Despite the fact that more and more we live in a world where that is no longer an assumption you can make, it's also simply not true. Because in everything that we think, everything that we know, and everything that we learn, there's a moral quality to it. In other words, it's not enough to know something. You must know what to do with that something. It's not enough to know that something is something that just a fact of science that you just happen to know. You have to know the application of it. So what? We live in an era where science is able to help prolong lives, is able to help get rid of diseases, bring healing. But a lot of those same scientific discoveries have also been used to kill people. On a horrific scale. You see, it's not enough to just know something. It's to know what to do with it, and our minds are broken. Now, not to humble all of us. Believers, too. Though we are in the process of restoration, we're not there yet. Our minds still don't work properly. We must still rely on a work of the Lord. I think the other thing that tells us is how we share the gospel with other people. I think that we have a tendency to want to veer into, I am going to argue this person into the kingdom of heaven. Have you ever gotten stuck in an argument like that with someone? Where there becomes a lot of heat, but very little light is shed? Well, you see, if the person that you're dealing with has a mind that is debased, a mind that is broken, a mind that cannot measure things accurately, then you know what you're not going to be able to do? Argue them into the kingdom of heaven. You know what they're going to need in order to be able to hear the truth of the gospel and believe? A new mind. Something that only the Lord can give. And in some ways, we might think to ourselves initially, well, that might discourage me in evangelism, because what's the point? But I think, on the contrary, this encourages us in evangelism, doesn't it? Because what it really means is you're not the key. You're not the secret sauce that makes evangelism work. The Lord is. You need merely to present the Lord's truth, and you can allow him to work. So this debased mind, it has ramifications. As our verse 28 ends, it leads us to do what ought not to be done. So let's talk a little bit about the impact on our debased behavior in verses 29 through 31. So you know what I have to do to you guys? I had to do it myself this week, so don't worry, I'm not off the hook. Are you a good person? Let's go to the list. Let's see. They were filled with all manner of unrighteousness. Let me pause here too and say, I feel a little like Paul may have exhausted every synonym for evil in the Greek language. But all manner of unrighteousness, this might be any kind of disobedience that you have, maybe specifically even thinking about God's law. How do you break the Ten Commandments? Evil, just a general term for doing what's wrong. Covetousness, we could also translate this as greed. Desiring things that aren't yours. Hoarding up things that you want. Finding your value in material things. Malice. Evil with a specific target of harming another person. You've never had malicious thoughts towards anyone, have you? Full of envy. Hating someone because of what they have. Because of their circumstances, their situations. Murder. You may not have murdered someone, but the Lord Jesus tells us that we commit this sin in our hearts when we're filled with anger and hatred towards someone else. Strife, quarrelsomeness, picking fights, being a generally irritable, difficult person. Does that describe any of you? Deceit, lying, hiding the truth from others. Maliciousness, again, desiring evil against others. Gossiping, speaking ill of people behind their backs. Slanderers, openly speaking badly of someone else, especially of things that aren't even true. Hating God, haters of God. Thinking that God has no value, no worth, no significance, no purpose. Insolent, rude, lacking respect. Haughty, prideful, arrogant, that air of superiority. Boastful, telling people about those things you're prideful about, you're arrogant about. Inventors of evil. It's not enough to do the wickedness that has come before, but to think of new ways to be evil. Disobedient to parents. Not listening to or respecting those parental authorities that God has placed in our lives. Foolish. Specifically in the regards of things of God. Not knowing them, not understanding them, not seeking to understand them. Faithless. Having no desire to have relationship with God, to keep covenant with God. heartless, without a care for anyone else but yourself. Ruthless, or we could translate it without mercy, wanting harm to befall other people. That's a long list. Did you hear yourself in any of those things on the list? I know I did. It's a shocking list, really. The breadth of it. He includes so much evil. So much sin. You're not going to be able to escape from it. But something else is shocking to me, and that's this list. One of these things is not like the other. Yeah, murder. That's really bad. Gossiping was on that list. Disobeying parents was on that list. This shows us something about sin that might be an uncomfortable truth for us. Which is what he says in verse 32, that those who practice those things deserve to die. That doesn't just mean those people that we want to hold up and say, they are the sinners, they are the truly wicked ones. But it begins to suggest that any of us who can find ourselves on that list might be under the same kind of indictment, might have the same kind of problem. You see, that's the way sin works. A little is enough to poison the whole batch. These symptoms of a debased mind, even in the smallest quantity, ruin you. Leave you susceptible to God's judgment. There's an illustration I used to say to the youth all the time. I hesitate to share it with y'all, but I'm going to do it anyways. Imagine it's a hot summer day. I have you over to my house. You're sweating. You could use a drink. I pull out a refreshing pitcher of lemonade. Then I say to you, would you like a glass? And you say, yeah, that'd be great. I'm really hot. I'll be refreshing. Pour you a glass of lemonade. As you bring the glass up to your lips, I say, just so you know, my water was off, and I was short, just like a cup, and there was still some water standing in my toilet, so I scooped it up, and I put it in the, but it's like maybe a tenth of the whole batch. It's very little. Are you drinking my lemonade? That's really the problem with sin, is that we think of it as something very, very serious. We have to reach a certain point to say, this is terrible, this is wickedness, this deserves death. But the biblical view of sin is that all sin deserves death. If I had told you just a drop of water came from my toilet in that pitcher of lemonade, you wouldn't have drunk it. You see, that's the circumstance that we find ourselves in sin. And this passage is telling us, all of these things, all of these practices deserve death. Every single one of them is an affront to the holy God. What are we to do with this then? If that's really the case, this should make us look at sin very differently. If you are out here today, and any of these things are true of you, and you do not trust in the Lord Jesus, do you see the peril that you're in? As much as you might be able to point to your neighbor and say, he's a bad person and I'm good, it doesn't matter in God's eyes. Can you see that in this text? You deserve death. And the only way to escape that death is by putting your hope in, putting your trust in, turning from your sin in the Lord Jesus Christ. To know that he took that death for you. What if you're a believer here today? What if you have turned to the Lord Jesus already? Well, I hope that this shows us that we can't go easy on sin. We can't say, I can let that one slide because it's not that big of a deal. Before the holy God, they are all big deals. They all deserve death. Do we flee from our sin as if that's true? Consider that, brothers and sisters. Consider how you deal with sin in your own life. But that's not the end of what happens as God confronts us with our sin, gives us a debased mind that leads to debased behavior. There's another lower spot that this can all sink. Because you see, when this becomes widespread, this debased mind leading to a debased behavior, when it grows, when our taste for sin is so strong, then we don't just keep it for ourselves, but we begin to share it with others. Look what it says in verse 32. Though they know God's decree that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them, but give approval to those who practice them. That is the logical end place of this. Debased values. A whole debased system of how you understand good and evil, right and wrong, beauty and ugliness. It's become totally and utterly inverted. To think that I would encourage someone else to pursue the very sin that deserves death. It says that those who practice these sins know they deserve death. We know it in the same way as earlier in this chapter. Paul talks about the wrath of God being revealed and that we know that this God exists. We know it in that sense. We cannot fight that knowledge. It's innately built into us as people made in his image. But we try hard, don't we? We live in a society that is trying hard to invert our virtues, to make those things which ought to be vices something to be celebrated. We see this in sexuality, don't we? Particularly in homosexuality and the whole LGBT world. We see this in the topic of abortion, don't we? We even see this in just things like materialism. We begin to think that it is a virtue to get a lot of money and to enjoy that money down to the last dollar. Is that a virtue in Scripture? You see, that's something that worries me a little bit, even in the church. Is that if we're not careful, our minds, though in the process of being redeemed, might still begin to love some of these sinful things, begin to protect some of these sinful things, and begin to call them as virtues instead of as vices. You see, brothers and sisters, we have to realize that the end here is an ugly thing. Because the end here is taking God's good design and completely flipping it on its head. Taking what is good and normal and completely inverting it. You see, what this does for us then, as people made in his image, is it dehumanizes us. It treats us as though we have no innate honor by being made in his image. That we have no innate value by being made in his image. And doesn't that make perfect sense? If our minds have become worthless, and we consider God worthless, then wouldn't we consider God's handiwork worthless as well? So much so that I would encourage the very thing that will kill you in someone else. What a vile thing to do. What a sick and twisted thing to do. Brothers and sisters, that is sin. We can't look away from sin. We can't ignore it and just say it's not that big of a deal because God in his word tells us this is a big deal. Paul's going to spend two more chapters talking about sin to us. Why must we see sin for what it is? Why must we take it so seriously? Why must we look at it closely? Because it's against this backdrop of great need, of great harm, that the gospel shines so brightly. There's a quote I want to share from you from John Stott, who's a famous pastor and preacher and theologian. He says this: "No man has ever appreciated the gospel until the law has first revealed him to himself. It's only against the inky blackness of the night sky that the stars begin to appear. And it is only against the dark background of sin and judgment that the gospel shines forth." If you feel low right now, if you feel like you've just received a bunch of bad news, it's going to make the gospel sweeter. It's going to make the good news of what we have in the Lord Jesus Christ be that balm to your soul. Brothers and sisters, Paul wants to show you, I want to show you, the Lord wants to show you how terrible sin is so that you would flee from it and flee from it to him. Flee from it to him. You see, there's no hope in our sin. It's a downward spiral that destroys us, dehumanizes us, and causes us to dehumanize others. The only hope that we have is in Christ. All these problems that have been laid out in chapter 1, all these things that God has given us over to, we'll see as we go through Romans that Jesus is the remedy for all these things. The mind that is debased, Jesus can repair that mind. Jesus will repair that mind. Brothers and sisters, in the face of terrible sin, in the face of the terrible infection of sin in our hearts, we have one hope, and it's the Lord Jesus. Let's go to him in prayer. Gracious God, sin is a terrible thing. You've made that abundantly clear in your word. Lord, you've shown us the danger that we are in. We've not always taken that danger seriously. We've not always considered the reality of what our sin really is before you and about what that sin deserves. Lord, let us chew on this text today. Let us consider what you say about sin, that we might take it seriously. So we would not try to solve these problems by ourselves as if we could, but also so we wouldn't be caught in hopelessness, but that we'd find our hope in you. Lord God, you are the savior of sinners. And so, Lord, we, vile sinners though we are, we turn to you, God of grace and mercy. We praise you and thank you. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.